There is a sermon outline in your order of services. You might want to pull that out as we look at this passage, this last Sunday of the new year, the old year and the start of the new year. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you have been good to us, that you speak in and through your word, that your word always comes to us as a good word to strengthen and to encourage. To warm our hearts, but also to pierce it. To lift us up, but also to cast us down. We do pray, Father, as we open up the Bible this morning, that you, by your Spirit, might so strengthen us, so that as your people, we might actually come to you in humility, in surrender, so that we might live lives that please you for your glory. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone these days is really into the quick and the easy. We like the convenience, don't we? Convenience is king. I know people who love up and go, everything you need for a healthy breakfast, no preparation required because it takes the thinking out of breakfast. The quick and easy is king when it comes to breakfast. That's also the reason why many of us here, I would say 99% of people in this room, we love our mee goreng. Instant noodles, lunch, afternoon snack, dinner, late night snack. It's quick, it's easy, it's convenient. Our pastors here sometimes over lunch, I'll see them have mee goreng. That's what appeals to us. It's quick, easy, and convenient. In fact, I even discovered that you can even get your car serviced without doing anything. I once received an invitation to have my car serviced. They offer this new service where you drive your car to your workplace. They come. They pick it up, they take it away to have it serviced, and then they return it to you. I thought, wow, that's awesome until I saw the price. But that's the appeal. That's the selling point when it comes to the quick, the easy, and the convenient. In fact, last week, I found that one of the fastest growing apps around are those quick, easy, and convenient apps. No waiting. Within a few seconds, all the information you need. One of these new apps is an online service that summarizes books for you every month. 12 minutes a book, which is awesome. A quick and easy way to accelerate your learning. The quick, the easy, and the convenient. That's also one of the selling points of things like the Google Virtual Assistant or Alexa. There's no waiting. Within a few seconds, all the information you need, the virtual assistant we all need, is the reason why we like the quick and the easy and the convenient when it comes to our appliances, the Thermomix, the Tiger Magic Cooker, the Instant Pot Pressure Cooker. We want one cooker that can do everything. That's what we are always looking for, the quick, the easy, and the convenient. And it's king, you know, in our culture. Now, I think that's the reason why, for the vast majority of us, we often think that the Christian life works just like this. We think that being a follower of Jesus is supposed to be quick, easy, and convenient. In fact, for many of us, we believe it's actually our right. The Christian life should be easy and convenient. That's why I'm a Christian, right? It should be all good. You know, it's like that silly Sunday school song some of us have been brought up with. With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm, right? Smile at the storm. I can tell you, the disciples of Jesus were not smiling in the storm, even though they had Jesus in the boat with them. They were afraid. They were fearful. And their fear drove them to Jesus to look for security, for an anchor, for comfort. And what you discover in this portion of the Bible is that Paul will actually challenge our easy and convenient view of the Christian life. Paul challenges our easy and convenient view of what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus. Have a look with me as we come to this portion of the Bible. And I do want to say that from next Sunday, we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 really is a very short series on the comfort of God. And in chapter 1, one of the astounding things Paul will tell us is that the pattern of discipleship in the Christian life is one where you share in the sufferings of Christ. That's how he describes the Christian life. In your Bibles, look at chapter 1, verse 5, and you notice he says, to follow Jesus for him is to share, to participate, to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. That's what Jesus taught his disciples as well. Think of Matthew chapter 8, verse 34. When Jesus calls his disciples, he says to them, if anyone would come after me, he must what? He must deny himself, he must take up his cross, and he must follow me. And so the Christian life is defined in terms of being on the road with Jesus to Jerusalem. Being on the road with Jesus, walking to Jerusalem. And what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem? A cross, a crucifixion, a crown of thorns, nails. And so the story of Easter is the story of Jesus' journey to the cross. And Jesus' invitation to those who follow him is a journey to the cross. And so to be a disciple of Jesus is to always live in the shadow of the cross. A denial of self for Jesus. Taking up the cross and bearing it for Jesus. Why? Because he's worth it. Because he's more valuable than what you lose. He's worth more than what you deny yourself in life. He promises more than what you are losing out as you follow him. He's the great treasure, which is why you're called to walk with him to Jerusalem, to deny self, to endure hardship, to carry a cross, to follow him, because he's worth it. Now, no one actually denies self or makes sacrifices. No one is prepared to suffer for what is worthless. Isn't that true? Think with me for a moment. We all make sacrifices for causes, for people we consider supremely great or valuable or worthy in our lives. And so Jesus says, if I am supremely great, if I am that great king, if I am a treasure of unsurpassing worth and value, then to follow me is to deny self. To follow me is to put aside all other treasures. To follow me is to sacrifice for my sake, to suffer so that you get more of me. Now, that's the pattern of Christian discipleship. And it's not a strange thing for Jesus to say, because we all already do it in our lives, don't we? We do it for causes we believe in. We do it for people and things in our lives we love and we treasure, things we believe are important. Now, if you're a parent, you do know that. Parents, you make sacrifices for your children. You take up a second job so you can provide for your children's education. Teenagers deny themselves the pleasure of buying something, right? Something they really, really want, and they say for the game they really, really want, the release of a new game. Friends go the extra mile at the expense of their time to care for those that they truly love. And so in this room, we're not a stranger to the life of self-denial, to the life of sacrifice, to the life of being inconvenienced for that which we love and treasure. We all do it. Now, Paul here says the very same thing. And what is staggering is that he actually gives thanks for it. He is thankful he is able to suffer for the sake of Jesus, whom he loves and he follows. Now, this is how Paul saw his life. This is how he saw his service to the people of God. Even in the midst of personal rejection from the Corinthian church, the community he writes, this is how Paul saw his ongoing trial and adversity and pain and suffering in serving Jesus and his gospel, the Corinthian Christians to whom he writes. Now, notice verse 14 of chapter 2. He says that his life is to be led by God in a triumphal procession in Christ. Now, we're picking up from verse 12 to verse 13, and let me fill you in on what's happening between Paul and the Corinthian church to whom he writes. This is the community he writes to, the Corinthian Christians, and the relationship he has with them is a very fractured relationship. And Paul has written a previous letter. So in the verses that go before, he speaks of that previous letter and his concern. In fact, his previous letter was a very strong letter, apparently, as you read the previous verses. You know, it's one of those hard-hitting letters, no-holds-barred letters where he lets them have it, where he tells them the truth. And so he's anxious about whether it's going to make this relationship with them better or worse, whether it's going to heal the relationship or make it worse. And to find out, what he has done is he sent Titus to the Corinthian church to see how this letter was received, okay? And so this is what happens when you get to verse 12. Notice what happens. Verse 12, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind. He's troubled, okay, about the relationship with the Corinthian church because, he says, I did not find my brother Titus there. He sent Titus to them. He thinks Titus is on his way back. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Okay? Now, Paul does what he normally does. Wherever Paul goes, you'll notice, because we will be doing Acts, I think, from February next year. Wherever Paul goes, he's looking for opportunities to make Jesus known, to make the gospel known. He goes to Troas, and what does he find? He finds an opportunity for the gospel. But then he leaves. Okay? And so you read this verse, and there is an opportunity for mission. And he's a church planter, right? So there's an opportunity to plant a church. There is great ministry opportunity. There is evangelism work and open door. Notice what we read. It is the Lord who opens the door. Verse 12, the Lord had opened a door for the preaching of the gospel, but Paul leaves. There is an open door for mission, for evangelism, and for ministry, but he leaves. Now, I read that verse, and this is a side comment. It's a good reminder to us, isn't it? That gospel opportunity and open doors and needs doesn't always mean that we should take them up, that we should do them. Now, why does Paul leave this gospel opportunity? Look at verse 13 with me. It's because his heart was restless. He had no peace of mind. He was burdened about the Corinthian church. So he leaves to find Titus, you see, because he wants to find out what's happened. To meet up with Titus halfway back, somewhere in Macedonia. That's what's happening. And as we come to verse 14, we begin to discover that this is how Paul describes his life. This is how he describes his ministry to the Corinthian Christians, his perspective on what's happening to him. And this is how he viewed the burden he carried in serving the Corinthian Christians. And this is a bunch of Christians who had hurt him, who disappointed him, who had turned his backs on him and abandoned him, right? And so he says this is his perspective on disappointment, how he understood suffering and sacrifice in making Jesus known, in serving others. So understand this very first point, verse 14. The Christian life, serving God's people, serving God's mission, he says, is a triumphal procession in Christ. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma, the smell, the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And so Paul says the Christian life, serving God's people, the church, serving God's mission, evangelism, despite all that's happening in his life, despite all the pain, despite all the suffering, despite all the disappointment, despite all the rejection from people he loved and cared for, he says, is a triumphal procession in Christ. You see there? Now, it sounds great, isn't it? It sounds so victorious. But no, it's actually meant to shock us. It's meant to shake us up, you see, because it's a very strange picture of triumph. It's a strange picture of triumph that Paul actually applies to the Christian life, especially if you're a captive in the triumphal procession. Now, you've got to understand the background of the triumphal procession. Some of you will know this because you're familiar with this portion of the Bible, because the image Paul uses here is an image he uses to speak of the Christian life, of service, of mission, of serving God. And this is what happens in a Roman triumphal procession. That's the image he draws from, okay? So this is what happens in the Roman world. In the Roman world, when Rome conquered a people or a tribe or a nation, right? The conquering general would come back to the great city of Rome, and he would return and he would ride through the city streets of Rome in his chariot. And there would be a parade behind him, a procession. And he would lead the procession, and behind him would be the Roman priest, and they swing pots of burning, fragrant incense, the aroma of victory, wafting through the streets of Rome. You smell it, and you go, the general has returned. You can smell victory, right? And it wafts through the city streets. It declares victory. Behind them are the captives he has taken, the conquered enemy. They are led in chains behind him. The most important leaders of the conquered people group, the strongest warriors of the conquered lands, they're led in a chain behind him in a procession. They are on display. Why are they on display? They're on display because they announce the victory of the general. They're on display because they announce the victory of the conquering king. That's how it works. It's a declaration of triumph. And in the Roman triumphal procession, the captives have led in a train to a public execution. they're led to their death. Some are sacrificed at the end of the procession. Why? To magnify the absolute victory of the king, the total conquest of the general, to publicly demonstrate his absolute triumph. Some are executed, others are sold in slavery. Now, that is the triumphal procession Paul says he's part of. And Paul actually applies it to himself, and he gives thanks for it that he's in this procession. Now, it is staggering that Paul speaks of his experience of following Jesus in this way. Serving God's people, he says, is a triumphal procession that leads to death, to make much of the king. And Paul, notice, he is not leading the triumphal procession, is he? Notice that he is in the train. He is in the parade, right? He's a captive on display. He is a prisoner of war, like a slave, as one who has been captured by the great and victorious general, Jesus. And that is exactly what he gives thanks for. He's a captive to King Jesus. Now, that's the reason why, in other parts of the New Testament, our salvation is described in military language. It's described as a conquest, as a redemption. God's rescue is described in terms of a rescue from one kingdom to another. Think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, 14. It goes something like this. For he has rescued us from the dominion, the kingdom of darkness. And he has brought us into the kingdom, the rule of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And so, our rescue as Christian people, if you're a follower of Jesus, is described in terms of being saved from one kingdom and taken captive to belong to another kingdom. What we often forget is that previously you and I were slaves in another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, but now a slave to Jesus in his kingdom. And so what happens in 2 Corinthians is Paul says that to be a captive or slave in the triumphal procession of Jesus is actually a walk to the death, a journey to the place of pain and suffering. Why? Is it because he's a sadist? No, because our death, our journey to the death, declares the victory of the King Jesus. It's there to magnify the greatness of the King who has conquered you, who has saved you, who has made you his, to proclaim the greatness of the conquering general. Understand the place and the role of the captives in the triumphal procession. The role and the purpose of the one who are led in the procession, they are there ultimately to make much of Jesus, the King. They are there as captives to demonstrate not how great they are, right? Not how wonderful they are in their service, not how great they are in their self-denial, but how great is the one who has conquered them. So understand this. What is victorious Christian living? Let me give you a definition. Victorious Christian living is Christ-exalting living. Victorious Christian living is Christ-exalting living in serving others, in your disappointments, in your pain, in your suffering, in your hardship, and in your adversity. Victorious Christian living is Christ-exalting living in all your circumstances, in your hardship, in your disappointments, in your suffering, in your service of Christ. And when Paul applies it to himself, it's Paul's way of saying, I live my life given over to death, suffering in all things in serving others, the cause of Christ, enduring all things for the gospel, to see others conquered for Jesus, sacrificing all things for Jesus. And I do it all so that when people look at my life, they see that I serve only Christ and I do what I do because he has conquered me. That's why Paul speaks of his life as one in the triumphal procession, notice, spreading the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus. See there, verse 14? I'm in this triumphal procession in Christ as a captive, and I'm going to my death. And he says, through this, God is spreading everywhere the aroma, the smell, the fragrance of Christ everywhere. Because when people look at his life, they see how great Jesus is. The victorious one at the head of the procession whom Paul is serving and dying for. The one whom Paul is denying self for. The one whom Paul is sacrificing for. Move with me to chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. So move a couple of chapters forward. This is why Paul writes what he writes in chapter 4. Notice what he says as he speaks again of his relationship with the Corinthian Christians. He says, for we who are alive, right? are always being given over to death. Notice how he describes his life. In our lives, we have always been given over to death for Jesus' sake. See you there? We're alive, but we are given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life, the life of Christ, might be revealed in our mortal bodies. So he says, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. As you see the worth and value and greatness of Jesus, for whom we are dying for, serving, sacrificing for, suffering for, death is at work in our life so that you, Corinthians, might see and know life. Death is at work in our life as we serve you so that you might know life, so that the greatness of Jesus at the head of the triumphant procession will be seen and known and heard. My dying to self, my sacrifice, my service, my endurance serves Christ to make the greatness of Jesus known. And this is not the first time Paul will do it, because even at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're not looking at that this morning, but 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, Paul describes his life as a drink offering poured out in the service of Christ, given over to the service of Christ. That is the Christian life for Paul. The greatness of the conquering king or general is seen in the extent of his conquest in your life and my life. It's seen because if we have been captured by the Lord Jesus Christ, our king and our general, the extent of his rule and his greatness and his value and worth is seen in the extent to which we sacrifice for him. Because it announces to people how great is our king. So understand how Paul saw the Christian life. This is Paul's version of victorious Christian living. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity. There is no ease and comfort here. It's not convenient, is it? Like I've said before, who or what I'm willing to sacrifice for, who or what I'm prepared to suffer for, who or what I'm prepared to deny myself for, is always an indicator of what I most love, what is of greatest value and worth in my life. Paul lived his life in a triumphant procession with Christ at the head. Whose procession are you in? Worth asking, isn't it? Victorious Christian living is Christ-exalted living, in serving others, in disappointment, in pain, in suffering, in hardship, and adversity. Now, we look at a passage like this, and many of us actually think this is way too hard. It's way too hard to live like this as a follower of Jesus. For many of us, it's our lack of time makes it hard for us to serve God and his people, to make Jesus such a priority. There are just too many things happening in our lives to serve God and his people. We have too many other commitments, right, to use all our finances and gifts with such incredible generosity to serve Jesus and his cause. But here's the irony, isn't it? Many of us will not live our lives in God's triumphant procession with Jesus at the head. Many of us will choose not to do that. But many of us are already living our lives in a triumphal procession with something else at the head. Because everyone in this room is already sacrificing, is already serving something with passion, is already enduring inconvenience, is already denying self, is already enduring hardship for something of a someone. All of us have kings that rule our life. All of us have generals that have captured our hearts. For some, it's our career that is at the head of the triumphal procession. And some of us lay down our lives for that. For some of us, it's our family and our kids that are in the front leading the triumphal procession. Everything we do for them. For some of us, it's our spouse, our marriage, our work, our money, our homes. And for some of us, it's even our ministry before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this morning, what are you serving? What are you dying for? What are you sacrificing for? What are you denying self for? When you answer that question, it'll tell you who's at the head of the train that you're captive to. You're all captive to something or someone. Now, listen carefully, because if you're not in Jesus' triumphal procession, you actually don't belong to him. If you're not in Jesus' triumphal procession, you actually don't belong to him. How we live our lives never save us. Okay, so how you and I live our lives, that does not save us. Jesus does that as king. He comes and he captures us. He comes and he liberates us. He comes and he forgives us. His work saves us. But the way we live our lives reveals whether we belong to His kingdom, whether we love Him, whether we know Him as King, whether He has conquered our hearts. Remember what Jesus says, Matthew 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Did you hear that? "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now come back to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. As you look at Paul in this very short portion of the Bible, what do you actually see? Who is he sacrificing for? Who's he serving and dying for? Who's he denying? Well, you know in whose procession he's in, don't you? His life is announcing the greatness of Jesus. Okay? And so when you look at Paul, it's very clear, right? So you pause for a moment with me. And as people look at your life, what do people see when they look at your life? Just pause and think about that. As people have looked at your life over the last 12 months, we come to the last Sunday of the year, what do people see as they look at your life? Who do they see leading the triumphal procession in your life? That's revealing, isn't it? And so for Paul, the very things he was going through in his suffering to make Jesus known, the rejection of people he continued to serve and love with the gospel, the pressure of serving Jesus in adversity and painful sacrifice, they were all part of the triumphal procession in Jesus. And they spoke to others of who led his train, whose procession he belonged to. Victorious Christian living is Christ-exalting living in serving others in disappointment, in pain, in suffering, in hardship, and in adversity. Church, understand that this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian, someone who has been so captured by Jesus, rescued from the kingdom of darkness to belong to his kingdom, whose life now belongs to Jesus, and is now a life lived in Jesus' captive train. That's what it means. Now, there is a second thing. Look at verse 15. Because being led in this triumphal procession in Christ is also the life that pleases God. You want to know what pleases God? Well, here it is. Verse 15. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Notice something about verse 15. Notice what Paul says. We are to God, firstly, the aroma of Christ before we are the aroma of Jesus to those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And again, you know, Paul uses the language of sacrifice, doesn't he? As he speaks of his life following Jesus. Death is present again, right? Think with me for a moment. In the Old Testament, who is the sacrifice made to, and how is it made, right? So in the Old Testament, the worshiper comes, and who do they sacrifice to? Well, they sacrifice to God. How is the sacrifice made? It is killed. Why is it killed? Well, apart from the fact that a blood sacrifice is needed to make atonement for sin because of the seriousness of sin, the sacrifice is killed because it represents totality. It's a completeness. It is a total sacrifice. It is a complete sacrifice. It is completely handed over. It is given over. Why? Because God is worth it. The death of the sacrifice and the burning of the sacrifice pleases God because it says God alone is of worth. It pleases God because it says to be cut off from him is of such great loss that the worshiper would offer a sacrifice in blood to be right with him. It pleases God because it says being right with him and coming to be in his presence is so great we would offer what is of greatest value to us completely so that we might be right with him. And so the death and the burning up of the sacrifice speaks of the worth of the one the sacrifice is being made. That's what it speaks of. That's the reason why we read of the story of Jesus and an unknown woman in Matthew 26. Many of you are familiar with the story. She comes to Jesus in the home of Simon. And as she comes to Jesus, she breaks, we read, an alabaster jar of perfume, nard. She wastes the jar of perfume on Jesus, and his disciples, they respond as they observe this scene, and they go, what a waste of money. Could have been used for something else. But Jesus says what she's done is an incredibly beautiful thing, a pleasing thing. Now, that account is actually also retold in Mark 14 and Luke 7. we're actually told that she breaks and she pours out a flask of pure nard. Now, that's actually worth about 300 denarii. Now, what does that mean? Well, basically, it's a whole year's salary. So you think, those of you who are workers in this room, you take a whole year's salary, right, and you use it in one hit for Jesus, right? And she pours pure nard perfume onto him, and the disciples scold her, and Jesus says it's a beautiful thing. Why? Because it shows, it demonstrates how much she loved Jesus. You see, any sacrifice, how large, how small, is never a waste when it's done for Jesus. And Paul says, our lives lift up, given over to Christ in its totality is what pleases God. It pleases God. Why? Because it makes much of him. This is the kind of Christian life that pleases God. You know, the Christ-exalted life is the sacrificial life handed over for Christ. That is the life that pleases God. This is what it means to live a life that pleases God. It is to live a life where you offer yourself as the sacrifice in Christ's triumphal procession, actively serving him, generously sacrificing for him, willingly denying self for him, where each day you're looking for opportunities to make much of him. That is triumphant Christian living. You see, the triumphant Christian life is not a life free from sacrifice. It's not a life free from hardship and loss and adversity and trial. The triumphant Christian life is a life of service and sacrifice that seeks to always make much of Jesus, actively serving him, generously sacrificing for him, willingly denying self for him. Triumphant Christian living is not a life of ease and comfort and convenience where I can run in cruise control in the Christian life, serving no one, living for self, withholding my gifts and resources. No, triumphant Christian living, according to Paul, is a life that is poured out as a sacrifice, as a captive who belongs to Jesus. That is triumphant Christian living. Church, please understand this. There is only one kind of Christian life that pleases God. One kind of Christian life, because there's only one kind of Christian life. And that's the life that pleases God in a living sacrifice. And it's there, you know. I mean, Jesus taught it in Mark 8, you know that. Paul teaches it here as well. It's a life with Jesus on the road with him, where he leads the way, poured out for him in service and sacrifice, self-denial and loss, inconvenience to make much of him because he has captured you. God is pleased when we follow behind in the victor's train. And the incredible thing is that God is most pleased when we do it. And notice he speaks of us being an aroma. We are the sweet smell that brings him pleasure and delight when in our lives we make much of his son. Has it ever also occurred to you that we can also be a stench when we choose not to? We're not doing it today, but you know it's there in your sermon outlines. You might want to look at Isaiah 65 this week. But in Isaiah 65, God speaks of his people either being a sweet aroma in his presence or a stench. And it all depends on how they live their lives in his presence. You see, God is most pleased when you begin to take your place in the triumphal procession that Jesus leads. Three points of application. Have a look with me. It's there in your sermon outlines. Number one, there is nothing Christian trying to live a convenient Christian life, okay? So as you look back in 2019, right, if you want to walk the easy road, the convenient path, wanting a Christian life without serving the body of Christ, wanting a Christian life where you just warm the seats on Sundays, wanting a Christian life where you make no sacrifice to make Jesus known, wanting to be a Christian who avoids serving others or serving God's mission, trying to live giving the bare minimum in your life, well, can I say to you, it's actually not Christian at all, because it says to a watching world, to all around you, that Jesus' worth and value in your life is insignificant. It actually says you are not a captive to Jesus. Something or someone else has captured your heart, and you probably don't belong to him. Secondly, Jesus actually warns us by telling his disciples that there are two roads and two gates. That's the reason why when you go to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks to his disciples, doesn't he? And he says to them, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, it is a staggering passage because, understand this, Jesus speaks these words to self-proclaimed and self-identifying disciples. They're following him on the road, and he warns them. You and I, we are walking on a road. There is a gate in front of us. The irony is that Jesus speaks to one group of disciples, but he speaks of two roads and two gates. He says, enter through the narrow gate. It's a small gate and the road is narrow. This gate and this road is not going to be an easy one. It will be rocky and thorny and inconvenient. But this is the road that leads to life. You see, the road to triumph is actually a narrow road with a small gate, and only a few find it. The contrast is the wide gate and the broad goat, and road. And we love broad roads in life, don't we? That's why people go to Queensland, because the road is broad, easy to drive. Why do we love broad roads, wide roads? Because when you're on the wide road, it's comfortable. It's convenient. It doesn't require work or sacrifice. You can drive in cruise control. You can serve without cost. You can walk without pain or adversity. And Jesus says it leads to destruction, and many enter through it. And so Jesus says to a group of disciples, there are two roads and two gates, and you're actually on one of them. Did you hear that? You are actually on one of them. Who or what you live for, who you actively serve, who you generously sacrifice for, who you willingly deny self for, reveals the road you are on. Who has captured your life and who has captured your heart. It screams to a watching world who you are captive to in life and which road you're on. And if you're not in Jesus' triumphal procession, you do not belong to him. And you're certainly not on the narrow road that leads to life. Here's number three, Paul's walk and our walk. Now, Paul, we know, found himself on the narrow road following Jesus. We know he's walking in Christ's triumphal procession. And so let me say this, church, this is where disciples of Jesus need to find themselves. Like Paul, a captive in the triumphal procession led by Jesus, this is the Christian life we are called to. To walk the narrow road of sacrifice and service for the cause of Christ, serving God's people with the gospel, reaching lost people with the gospel, this is how a Christian lives. And so this last Sunday of the year, as we prepare ourselves for the new year, you do have to work out, don't you, which road you're on, whose train you're on, whose procession you're in, who you're captive to, who you're sacrificing for and dying for, whether it's in the triumphal procession of Jesus you truly belong to. Please do not confuse the two roads. One is Christian, and only one pleases God. The other one, as we've seen, is not a fragrance to him. It is a stench. It offends him. If you're not in Jesus' triumphal procession, you probably don't belong to him. Now, let me encourage you to be sober about your Christian life. The end of the year, we make many resolutions, don't we, for the new year? We look ahead. But before we look ahead, we must look back. We must look back. Be sober about your Christian life. And God's word comes to us, this last day of the last Sunday of the year, comes to us not to crush us. It always comes as God's word of grace to restore us. God knows how our hearts are prone to wander. It comes to us as God's gracious warning to turn us from walking the road of destruction to finding life in Jesus. It comes to us to get us off the wide and broad road. It comes to encourage us to surrender to the triumphant procession in Jesus that God is leading. It comes to encourage us to surrender to the greatness of Jesus. It comes to encourage us to leave behind our mediocre lives and join with Paul in the triumphal procession of Jesus. It comes to encourage us to offer our lives on the altar of sacrifice so that in all things, as we greet the new year, we desire the greatness of Jesus to be known in our lives. Some of us need to do just that as we look at the year gone past. Can I say to you, be sober. Whose procession do you belong to? Who are you serving, sacrificing for, denying self for? Whose worth and value are you giving up your life for? Each Sunday we come in corporate worship, don't we? we sing, and the aroma of our praises rises up to God. But what a tragedy it would be if, like the Old Testament people of God, right in Isaiah 65, it would be a tragedy if it was only a show, hiding our mediocrity, our half-hearted discipleship, our unwillingness to serve the body of Christ, our unwillingness to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, our unwillingness to use all we have for His gospel. It would be a tragedy because the aroma that rises up from each seat is not an aroma that pleases Him, but a stench. Now that would sober us up, wouldn't it? What we do as God's people on a Sunday gathering is actually only an extension of our lives the rest of the week. That is either an aroma that rises up and pleases God, or a stench that offends Him. Let me encourage you this morning, be sober and honest about your walk with Jesus, your Christian life, the road you're on, the path you're on. Do as Paul encourages us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, at the end of the book, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, examine yourself. It's a good time to do that as we come to the end of the year. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, if you're on the road with Him. Who or what you live for reveals whose captive train you're in. And if you're not in Jesus' triumphal procession, it's unlikely you belong to Him. Friends, church, may we by God's grace find ourselves more and more with Paul on the narrow road in the triumphal procession with Jesus at our head, so that as we greet the new year, we might give ourselves more and more to His people in service, to each other in service, to Him in serving His cause, to the lost in evangelism, in sacrifice and denial, so that Christ might be made known in our lives. Let me pray for us. Our Father, our God, we do come to You this morning in repentance, because we know we have not loved You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Often we find our hearts wandering. We find ourselves not in Your triumphal procession. We find ourselves led by many other things in our lives, many idols. Father, we look back at the year gone past. Help us to be sober and honest. Humble us so that we might come to You as we close the year in repentance. But also help us, Father, come as well with confident assurance that Christ who leads us has also met our sin, our idolatry, our brokenness, our wandering hearts at the cross. His death and His blood shed for us promises not just forgiveness, but a fresh start as we greet the new year. And so, Father, for some of us here, we come not just with repentant hearts, we come with eager anticipation and surrender as we seek, Father, to start the new year with hope, with a fresh start, finding ourselves in the triumphal procession of Jesus. We ask that He might lead us, He might rule our hearts, and that we might give ourselves totally to Him. Heart, mind, soul, hands, our whole selves for His service, so that as people look at our lives, they might see only Christ. We ask this for His glory and our eternal joy in Him. Amen.